come this evening again to another communion season, a celebration of sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which He has committed to us for our spiritual nourishment and for our growth in grace and for our fellowship with Christ in the ordinance that He has given to us. And it is our hope and desire on during these preparatory services to preach on themes that enable or assist the Lord's people in preparing themselves, as the Bible calls us to, in preparing ourselves to meet with the Lord and to have our souls set in a proper frame to receive and benefit from the ordinance which He's graciously given to us. And this evening we'll be considering together 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. And over the communion season this evening and then tomorrow morning and then tomorrow afternoon, we'll actually, which is unusual for us, we'll be looking at three different sections of the same text. Oftentimes we preach on one text Saturday, another text Sunday, another text Sunday afternoon. But this time we're going to be considering these verses in order, looking this evening at the leaven of sin in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7, looking tomorrow morning in connection with the Lord's Supper at the end of verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, addressing the death of Christ and His atonement. And then tomorrow afternoon at verse 8, in the feast of consecration, our response to Christ's sacrifice for us, the feast of consecration. So this evening we consider together these verses. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You know, as we just read a few moments ago, the context in which this comes to us. One of the things that God has given to His church, which is an inherent part of the church of the Lord Jesus, and has an important function, is that of church discipline. And the necessity for the glory of Christ and for the cause of the gospel and for the good and recovery of sinners, that the discipline of the Lord be applied within the context of the covenantal community within the church. And we see an instance of that here in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is confronting the church at Corinth and he's saying, look, you have kept one in your number who has committed wicked, scandalous, grievous sin, guilty of the sin of incest. He says, not even named among the Gentiles. And so he's confronting them for this and urging them to fulfill the duty of following through with church discipline in this matter. But as is so common with the Apostle Paul, he moves from that that particular instance which he's addressing to a more general application to the congregation as a whole in Corinth. And that's what we're considering in these verses here this evening and then again tomorrow. And what we see here with regards to the leaven of sin is three things: the problem, the pursuit, and the power. First of all, the problem, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Look with me, if you will, at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, a parallel passage. Galatians 5, verse 9, where, having said in verse 7, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be, and so on. It's the same theme of what's being described here in 1 Corinthians. As I say, Paul is moving from the particular, that is, confronting this matter of incest, which is found in the church at Corinth, and moving more generally to exhortation and exhorting the congregation as a whole to purity of life. Exhorting the whole congregation. It's not, in this instance, the corrupt member that depraves the whole, but he is following through on the necessity of both corporately and individually pursuing this purity of life, as the following verses demonstrate. It's not the person but sin that's being referred to in verse 8, where he urges all of them, carrying on this illustration of leaven, that they should not have the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The problem that Paul is addressing is our sinful hearts. This is the problem. And what Paul does is he uses an illustration which continues, verse 6 through verse 8, which we'll be looking at in all three sermons. Paul picks up this illustration, which would have been familiar to the church in Corinth, taken right out of the Old Testament. He's taking the illustration of the Passover and everything else that went with it, the question of leaven in the house and so on, and he's using that as an illustration to drive home these spiritual truths. He's saying the problem is leaven is symbolic of the sin that is found within our hearts, and there is to be therefore no glorying in our midst. Much less should there be glorying in our faults. Here Paul is addressing them. He's saying, you have every cause for humility. Corporately as a congregation, you should be humiliated before the Lord. You should be broken before the Lord. There should be contrition, as well as individually. Your place and the sin in your own life in this context should be a cause for humility. There's no reason in yourself, there's no reason in your religious state for boasting. And yet, look where you are. You're glorying. And he says, this is not good. Now, some of you perhaps have come across those who will boast in all sorts of things. They'll boast in grievous, sinful acts that they've committed. And they'll go around boasting in it. Or people will, you'll get a child who boasts about the fact that they failed, three tests in a row or something, boasting in their ignorance and stupidity. When we come across these kind of people, we say, there's a fool. That's what the Bible calls a fool. Why would you glory? Why would you boast in your weakness, in your inadequacies, in your sinfulness? This is folly. And so Paul is saying, this glorying of yours is not good. It is folly to be proud in the midst and in the presence of our sin. And we know this, don't we? We're conscious of our need. We're conscious of the conviction of sin that we face on a daily basis. We're conscious of the evil that is found within. We have found the enemy, and it is us. And so often, as we're carrying on in the responsibilities and duties that God gives us in the Christian walk, it is an upward hoe. It is a warfare. It is a struggle, and it is against sin that we are laboring. We're conscious of our need for help and for provision and for deliverance and for grace in the midst of all of this. And so we're humble and beseeching the Lord for that. But it's even worse than that, Paul says. It's even worse than that. Our problem is worse. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? How is the problem worse? The problem is worse because of the danger of its spreading. Yes, when we have someone who's living in unrepentant and scandalous sin within the congregation, their influence and life can have a derogatory effect upon the rest of the congregation. But what is being spoken of primarily here is the presence of sin and its danger of spreading within our own lives. The nature of sin is to diffuse itself. It's like cancer in the body. It multiplies rapidly. It multiplies exponentially when it's left unchecked, when it's undealt with by the Holy Spirit. Just like you pile all of your bananas on top of a rotten banana in your kitchen, what happens? The other bananas start to go bad more quickly. Our children, if you take a glass of clear water and you take one of those old-fashioned drink, those ink bottles, and you drop a drop of ink in the clear water, what happens? Immediately, it diffuses throughout the whole glass. You see the ink spreading throughout all of the water there. You spray air freshener, you plug it into an outlet, and that perfume or that smell diffuses throughout the room or throughout the house. So it is. Paul's using this illustration from the Old Testament of the way in which leaven works. You put leaven into the lump and it spreads, it permeates the whole lump. So this is the nature of sin. The corrupting influence over the soul. When sin is left unchecked, it diffuses, and eventually it hardens our consciences, and we become cool rather than sensitive to the things of Christ and of His Word. It creates a sense of distance from the Lord, and there's a consciousness that the Lord is withdrawn, as it were, and we feel far from the Lord rather than close and walking intimately with Him. And as we pray, we feel as if the Lord stands at a great distance. We see you allow one sin to go unchecked, and what happens? It fuels and strengthens other sins. You don't deal biblically with a temper, with anger, and what happens? Other areas in our life begin to crumble as well in our struggles with sin. It limits or at least opposes the efficacy of the means of grace, whether in private reading and private prayer or within the family or within the public means of grace. It has an impact on all of these things. This is the problem. The problem of the presence of sin, the leaven of sin. But then secondly, we have the pursuit. Secondly, the pursuit. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. It says here that we are to purge. We are to clean out. We are to chase out the old leaven that is found within our souls. And this is, of course, a description, among other things, of repentance. It's a description of repentance, one of the marks of grace. There, every Christian, however young, every Christian, however new, every Christian has experienced this work of repentance, some in greater degrees, some in lesser degrees. But all have felt the conviction of sin and know something of repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. And it's just this purging is a description of cleaning out, of turning from sin and casting it away and turning to the Lord. Think of what Paul is illustrating here. If you go back in your mind to the description given to us in the Old Testament, we'll look at more thoroughly tomorrow. But you'll remember that at the time of the Passover, which Paul's using for his illustration, what did the Jews do? The Jews had to go into their houses and they had to make a thorough search. They had to turn the place upside down. They had to go all through their cupboards and all through the pantry, as it were, through their drawers, and looking throughout various places of the house, do a thorough search of the house to remove all traces of leaven. All traces. Not just in the Passover itself, but it had to be eradicated from their homes entirely. Paul's using this idea when he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. He's saying we must remove every remnant of sin from our past. We must remove every remnant of sin from in our present life and circumstances. We are not to knowingly, consciously tolerate or baby or protect any sin. And this is a danger through which many, a great man has fallen. You think how often it is that there are men who carry on and who even ministers the gospel, have blessed ministries, tremendous usefulness, and it's in their latter years, it's when they reach their latter years that they fall. It's not in the full vigor of youthful lust, but it's in their latter years. How many a man that we could mention here, that we know of, both public and personally, who have fallen in their latter years. And how does that happen? It happens by knowingly and consciously permitting, tolerating, if not protecting, known sin. Instead of hating, resisting, and seeking to mortify, to purge out the leaven, that leaven is tolerated. That leaven is, in fact, cultivated. And thus it has, as we noted earlier, the problem is exacerbated because it has a diffusing influence upon the whole man through which many end up being ensnared to their downfall and to the denigration of their testimony and to the glory of Christ. He speaks of old leaven, like the old man, speaking of our corrupt nature. He's saying, look, this is to be purged out, this corrupt nature. We have a new nature. We are to be a new lump. We have a new nature. If you look at how Paul puts it in Romans 6, he says in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is what Paul's saying. We are to mortify sin. Romans 8, verse 13. Just a couple chapters later, Paul, still speaking to the Romans, says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That is, if you don't purge out leaven, if you permit it, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are to mortify. Children, what does the word mortify mean? It means to kill. It means to put to death. It means to destroy. We are to mortify. We are to purge out this the remaining corruption that is found within our hearts. We are to be like freshly mixed up lump of dough without sin. Not just patched up, but radically new. Radically new. You see the problem, you see the pursuit. But then thirdly, you see the power. End of verse, going on in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. These words, as ye are unleavened. Paul saying, in essence, be what you are. He's saying, you as believers are, using his Old Testament illustration, you are unleavened. You are an unleavened people. Therefore, act like it. Therefore, live under the power of that. Live in terms of that reality. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have crucified the flesh. If we live with Christ, if we have died with Christ, he's saying, look, you're already, to use the illustration of mortification, you have been crucified already. You have died to sin already. You have been delivered from the dominion of sin already. That's the testimony of God's Word. This is the indicative, if you will, the indicative of God's grace. You are unleavened. You're an unleavened people. And that is the dynamic that is needed to fulfill this ethical imperative of purging out the leaven that is within us. If you go back this evening or sometime and read through the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, this is what Paul is getting at. He's saying you died with Christ. You're dead to sin. Wrecking yourselves dead to sin. That is to say, acknowledge testify to the fact. View yourself in terms of being dead to sin. Now, this has been perverted by a number of people who say, well, you see, it's the process of reckoning yourself that enables you to die to sin. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't say that. He says, you've died with Christ, you've died to sin, therefore, view yourself in terms of being dead to sin. And then, on the basis of what God has done, you have, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the power then to pursue putting off remaining sin and putting on more of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death. We have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore His death was our death. That event, when Christ died, we died as well. And therefore, we are partakers of His life in union with Him. The efficacy, the power of the death of Christ is at work in us right now. And the efficacy or the power of Christ's resurrection is at work in us right now. So that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead, it is that same power in union with Christ which is at work, putting to death sin, enabling us to live under righteousness. The power which raised Christ physically from the dead is the same power which enables us to go forth in newness of life, living by the Holy Spirit in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, so that we are able, not as Jeremiah says, the new covenant, the Lord doesn't come to us and say, know the Lord, but we know the Lord. And God has with His finger written His law upon our hearts. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant that enables us, without any go-between, that enables us to walk not only in intimate fellowship with Him, but to do what God requires. The power and the ability by His grace to be and do all that the Lord has recreated us to be and to do, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is ours in Christ. In Christ, we are already unleavened. That is to say, we are already holy. We are new now. And as such, the Lord enables us to purge out the old leaven which remains, that we might be a new lump, as God has designed us to be. See what Paul is getting at here. He's using this whole notion of sin. He's using this whole illustration of leaven as figurative of what sin is, and ourselves as a lump, and showing how what we are in Christ, and what therefore on the basis of that, what we need to do as those who live in Christ. He's going to go on then to complete the illustration and speaking of Christ as our Passover and so on. How does this help us as we reflect in preparation for the Lord's Supper? As we reflect on the problem of sin, the pursuit of purging it out, and the power that we are enabled to do that by in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it help us? Well, we are those who, as we come to the Lord's Supper, what are we about? What is it that we are doing? Well, we're celebrating. We're having a feast. The Lord is coming, and He is proclaiming to us His love for us. And He is proclaiming to us the gospel. And He's proclaiming to us the atonement of all that Christ has done for us. The Lord is coming, and He's saying, this is who you are in Christ. You have been brought into union with Me. And therefore, you're invited to come and to partake afresh of all of the benefits that belong to those who are in union with Me. All that Christ has procured flows to us from heaven by faith in the Lord's Supper. And so we come conscious of our sin. We come as those at times beaten down and weary and parched and thirsty. when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not like those who have just been to the restaurant and who have gorged themselves and then go somewhere else and eat. When I was in Scotland for 3 months preaching various places of Scotland, I'd go around and do pastoral visitation, or people would have me in. Or when I was doing visitation in Alt Bay where I was stationed, I would go around to these people's houses, and every house you come to, they invite you in and they bring out trays and trays of food. It's their tradition. You know, they put the hot tea on and they bring out this hot tea, and there's all this food, and you think, wow, you don't want to offend them, you eat it. And then you go to the next house and they bring out all this food. You don't want to offend them and you eat it. You go to the next house, and by the end of, five or six houses, the sight of food is nauseating to you. You don't want to see the lady coming through with a tray. I asked one minister what he did about that, and he said that in his congregation, he just made a rule that when he did pastoral visits, no food was to have tea, but no food was to come out in order to prevent that kind of thing. But this is, when we come to the Lord's table, that's not what we're about. We come as those who have a deep spiritual appetite. We come as those who are starving, those who are intensely hungry. We bring with us our spiritual hunger pains, so that as we sit down at the Lord's table, we are there to do business. We are there to fill ourselves to the full with Christ. We are to feed upon Him and to drink of Christ to the full. And this is what we need, isn't it? As we look at this passage here, it's reminding us of our need for that spiritual appetite. We see leaven in our souls. We see the presence of leaven. We see the presence of sin there. And we're coming as those who are hungry for more of Christ and more of His grace. Lord, come and kill more of the sin which yet remains within me. Come and give me greater measures of grace by which I might walk in greater degrees of new obedience and holiness. We come as those who are hungry because of our acquaintance, because of our intimate knowledge of our need. And our need is rooted in the presence of sin within us. But then we also see that this helps us not only because seeing the leaven of sin in us gives us a renewed sense of our need as we examine ourselves for what sin remains, but also it is a mark of the Christian, isn't it? A mark of the Christian to desire to have it purged. One of the differences between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the non-Christian is content with the sin. He might have the natural smiting of conscience, which troubles him a little here and there, but he's happy to leave it alone, by and large. Whether it be, we consider little sins, the idle thought or the lie or something else, the misspoken word, whether it be big sins. In fact, not only is he content to leave it alone, he spends his life building fortresses protecting that sin, so that he does not want anyone to speak to him about that which is amiss, that which is wrong within him. He is in the business of protecting himself. But the Christian's not so. The Christian's desire is to purge it, is to do what this passage says, is to get it out. A mark of the Christian is they hate sin. And though not as intensely as we ought at times, there is nevertheless a genuine antipathy to sin. Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have a new nature that has been given to us. And the remaining presence of sin is the opposite, is the antithesis to that grace which God has given to us. And so there's this uncomfortable circumstance where we live, as it were, in the world of the flesh, while at the same time we live in the world of the Holy Spirit, and the warfare and turmoil which comes on as a result leaves us in a situation where we want to be done with it. We want that sinful nature put away, put behind us. We want to be holy as God is holy. We want to look like Christ. We want to be pleasing to the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so it also helps us in self-examination by setting forth a mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also gives us an assurance that as we go to Christ with our need for strength and grace, the Lord has already put things in place that remind us that He delights in providing for us. He delights in providing for us. We are unleavened. We are holy in Christ. The Lord has accomplished something already in union with Him that guarantees that all the strength and all the grace that we need will be provided. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord is not shrewd. The Lord is one who wants to lavish us with His love. The Lord is one who wants to lavish us with His grace. And He doesn't come parceling out little crumbs here and there, begrudgingly, as it were. But as we come to meet with Him in the Lord's Supper, the Lord comes, as it were, the Father is depicted in the prodigal son, lifting up his garments, giving us the embrace and the kiss and the ring and the robe and the fatted calf. The Lord delights in showering bounty upon us to show us His love and to bestow upon us all that we lack and all that our hearts desire, so that we might be filled to the brim with His blessing. The Lord delights to meet with us. As we come, it's not just us coming to Christ. Christ has promised to come to us. And He runs, as it were, to us, delighting in the fellowship that He has provided for us to hold with Him. So as we prepare our hearts this evening for the Lord's Supper, let us reflect upon these things, the leaven of sin within that problem, the mark of the desire to see it purged, the pursuit of purging it, and then the blessed assurance that the Lord has provided all that is necessary to fulfill and to complete that good work which He has begun in us. May the Lord bless these things to us. And let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our eternal God in heaven, we are thankful that You have made us unleavened. You've made us holy in Your sight. Thankful, O Lord, that though we have the presence of sin within our souls, that You have won the victory for us, that You have triumphed in Your death and resurrection. You have triumphed over these things. We have been delivered from the dominion of sin. Satan is no longer our master, our king. We no longer live in the realm, in the world of bondage to sin. We have been freed and made freedmen in the kingdom of Your own beloved Son. How we rejoice in these mercies. Oh Lord, we pray that the presence of sin which remains within us would be more and more put to death, mortified, killed off by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we might run, that we might mount up even with wings as eagles in Your grace and in the abundant riches of that grace and strength which You provide for us. Lord, help us as we seek Your face in these things, as we read in Amos, help us to heed that call to seek the Lord, to not seek Bethel, to not seek these other places, but to seek the Lord, that we might find You, and in finding You to have all that our soul lacks. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.